Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I will commence reading at verse 12 and read the various passages that are noted in your bulletin. Let me say before I read this passage that 2 Corinthians is a didactic book or a teaching book, though it contains a great deal of historical narrative. And it's a lot of that historical narrative that I'm going to be reading here. Also, you need to note that there is a great excursus or a parenthesis that exists from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through to chapter 7, verse 4, where Paul extols the power and triumphs of the gospel. So I'm going to be reading prior to that excursus and a little bit following it as well. In this scripture reading, which is a little bit tedious, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the question of how best to determine if the Corinthian church has responded properly to the serious issues he has raised in his first letter to them. So keep that in mind as I read this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. He says, "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" Skipping down to verse 23. "But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Skipping down to verses 12 and 13. "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding my brother Titus, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Then moving to chapter 7, commence reading at verse 4 and read through to verse 11. Remember, this is a large parenthesis that has taken place, and Paul picks up with this same idea here. "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to you, to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," that is his first letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. With that in mind, let us unite our hearts briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that you will take this message and write it large upon our hearts as we deal with this important subject on the worth of a single congregation. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Suppose you're about to embark on a lengthy trip, one that's required a whole lot of planning because of the places that you're going to visit, the modes of transportation, the various hotels and meal plans, the different climates that you're going to encounter, and one that's required full payment in advance, with such payment to be forfeited if you cancel within 30 days of your departure. With that trip in hand, let's say 1 week away, what change of plans would you be willing to make if something really, really important came up? Would you abbreviate it? Would you rearrange it? Or would you scrap it altogether? Fully realizing that such action would entail tremendous disappointment and great financial loss. Now, of course, what is important enough to radically alter plans in regard to such a trip would vary from person to person right around this congregation. But for all of us, undoubtedly, serious illness or sudden death in our family would suffice to make those kinds of radical shifts, even at the point of great disappointment and even tremendous financial loss. The point is this. The point is there are good and sufficient reasons for all of us to alter or cancel long-standing plans, even at the price of great disappointment and great financial loss. Well, now, the Apostle Paul opted to make significant itinerary changes in his third missionary journey regarding visits to Corinth, very, very necessary visits. In fact, he changed plans at least twice, and in a moment I'll tell you why. But first, let me tell you a little bit about the church at Corinth. This was a deeply troubled church with a whole host of serious spiritual problems. Problems enumerated by the Apostle Paul in his first letter. And I'd encourage you to go home and during the course of this week, read through that first letter and identify the problems that were there, one after another, all of them very, very serious in the ministry of that fledgling church. Party spirit existed that caused great divisions. A kind of spiritual one-upmanship took place. Some said, I am of Paul. That is, Paul was the one who influenced me for Christ. Others said, I'm of Cephas. It was Peter who influenced me. You know about Peter. He was one of the great apostles. Others said, I'm of Apollos. Apollos, he was a great evangelist. I'm of Apollos. He influenced me. And others said, well, you know, I'm of Christ. I mean, who could be better influenced by anyone than one influenced by the Lord Jesus himself? We can read all about that in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And then there was immorality that was occurring that exceeded even that of the Gentiles. That is, it wasn't even found in the Gentile community by and large. A man was involved in an incestual relationship with another person in the congregation with no church discipline being exerted whatsoever. You can read about that in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Some members were taken fellow believers before a secular judge to settle disputes rather than having them settled within the context of the ministry of the church. You can read about that in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Some were abusing Christian liberty with regard to food sacrificed to idols, failing to take seriously the weakness of their weaker brothers. You can read about that in chapters 8 to 10 of 1 Corinthians. The Lord's Supper and the love feast that preceded it were being sorely abused. The wealthy were not sharing their food with the poor. Some were getting drunk. And so disunity prevailed when the Lord's Supper was finally celebrated. And the situation was of such a severe nature that God had disciplined the church, bringing sickness and premature death upon some of its members. And you can read about all of that in chapter 11. And we read some of that context when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at IPC. And finally, there was the misuse of spiritual gifts and the conducting of disorderly worship services. And you can read about that in chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians. To say the least, brethren, this was a church in serious, serious disarray. And Paul, the founder and overseer of the church, addressed all of these sins that needed immediate attention on behalf of the congregation as a whole and its officers. He addressed them all with great frankness in that first letter. And he's responding to all of that in these portions that I've read for you a few moments ago in his second letter to that same church. But he did not know how its leadership and how its members would react to what he had said. Would they disavow his apostleship? Would they ignore his rebuke? Or would they respond by repenting and altering their course and taking care of the serious problems that he had brought to their attention? And so a follow-up visit was deemed necessary to try to assess the spiritual condition of that seriously disturbed congregation. But should it be two short visits, or should it be one extended one? And then when should the visits occur? Or should someone be sent ahead to assess the church's spiritual temperature and then meet Paul at some agreed-to point so as to bring him up to speed as to what had taken place, so that when he finally arrived on the scene, he wouldn't come unaware? Well, all these questions undoubtedly race through the apostle's mind, and he touches on them in the passages that I've read for you. At first, he decides on two short visits. First, he would go to Ephesus, and then across the Aegean Sea, and to Corinth, and he would then visit with the congregation briefly. Then he would go north to Macedonia, and return to Corinth, and visit with them yet a second time. Again, a relatively short second visit. But then on further thought, he determined to give the church more time to correct its problems without him present, so as to not embarrass them. And then a bit later, he decided to send Titus to check them out, and then to meet Titus at Troas, so as to receive Titus's assessment of what had taken place as a result of his first letter, and then to visit them only once at Corinth. But when he arrived at Troas, lo and behold, Paul didn't find Titus there. And though an open door for the gospel existed at Troas, somehow communicated to him by the Lord, he changed travel plans yet again, and he pressed on across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia in the hope of finding Titus there. And in fact, he did find Titus. Now, let me say parenthetically that a missionary rarely passes up an open door, and only for very, very extraordinary reasons. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says, "On the door being shut, it becomes us, as missionaries, to enter into a new course, rather than by farther efforts to weary ourselves to no purpose by useless labor. But where an opportunity presents itself of edifying," Calvin says, "let us consider that by the hand of God, a door is open to us for introducing Christ there, and let us not withhold compliance with so kind an indication from God." What Calvin is saying is, we rarely should turn down any indication of an open door. That is, when the gospel is being preached, where there's being a tremendous response to the good news of saving grace. We wouldn't naturally move on if we're having that kind of a response. Now, quite likely, Paul left someone behind to preach at Troas when he decided to leave that city, an open door being there, move across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia in the hope of finding Titus to get an assessment of what was happening with this Corinthian church. As he decided to do that, undoubtedly, he left someone behind to preach, as Acts 20 seems to note. And then upon his return, he sent evangelists ahead to Troas and then joined them for a week of ministry. And so the open door was not ignored, but simply postponed for a time. But Paul postpones it nevertheless. He moves away from this open door across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia, there to hope to find Titus and to get information as to how the Corinthian church has responded to his criticisms. Now, there are a number of pressing questions that come to the fore at this point. And this is the most important one, and this is what I want to raise and answer this morning. Is a single congregation, and a troubled and flawed one at that, as obviously the Corinthian church was, is a flawed congregation worth all of that effort? Two letters, mental and emotional stress, a special envoy, radical changes in travel plans, passing up an open door in Troas. Is a single congregation, one so seriously flawed as the one at Corinth, worth all of that effort? Or to put it another way, wouldn't Paul have better advanced Christ's kingdom by forgetting about the sin-infested Corinthian congregation and by remaining at Troas to immediately reap the harvest of souls there? Well, our text answers the question. The Corinthian church was at a crossroad. Either repentance, holiness, and health would result, or sin would prevail, and disintegration would likely soon occur. Now, of course, the Corinthian church is not the only one that has been in disarray. Let me tell you about two instances in my own ministry. While in Pittsburgh, I was an intimate part of the establishment of a church 140 miles northeast of Pittsburgh, a suburb of Buffalo, New York, called Church of the Savior. I was involved in the commission that established that particular church and the ordaining of the initial elders and the establishment and the installation of the first minister, and I know him well to this very day. That church fell on all kinds of hard times, some of its own making, other of it not. The pastors didn't stay for any length of time. That caused its own set of problems. There were some disagreements within the congregation. The second pastor that came didn't seem to be able to be effective in his ministry within the church. And then, lo and behold, the community actually changed the whole road system around the place where they had built, and so that people couldn't even get into the church with ease. And so, with all of those problems, and me involved in all of that, traveling that 140 miles back and forth on about four occasions, staying overnight several different times, talking on the phone for endless hours with the pastor and other members of the congregation, trying to work through all of the many, many problems, finally the church dissolved. Camden Community Church, St. Mary's, Georgia, largely a military community, 90 miles south of Savannah. Likewise, having come here early on in my time here at IPC in the mid-90s or so, that church was undergoing a great deal of difficulty as well. They were never able to really establish themselves with the existent permanent community. Always difficult trying to get the permanent community to become members of that congregation. The military personnel, as is the case here, came and went. And they were very fine members, but they were not there for any significant amount of time. And so the church floundered. And it changed pastors often. And there were big gaps in the pastor during the different pastoral times that were there. And again, I had the privilege of preaching there on several occasions, was involved in the installation of one of the pastors who came from Western Pennsylvania. And to make a long story short, in the final analysis, that church also dissolved. But I want to ask this question in regard to those churches and the church at Corinth, which did not dissolve at this particular point, but responded affirmatively to Paul's ministry. Were those churches worth the extreme effort expended? The church at Corinth, in regard to Paul's ministry, the Church of the Savior in Williamsville, New York, Camden Community Church in St. Mary's, Georgia. Or to bring it home, what about IPC? 255 years old, almost. Or in the case of you visitors, we have visitors here, a number of you, who are involved in various churches elsewhere. How about your congregation back home? What about that congregation? If our spiritual well-being or even our survival were at stake here at IPC, would it be worth your personal sacrifice and that of your officers and fellow members to promote repentance and forgiveness and healing, to do whatever is necessary to restore stability to this congregation so that it continued on until the return of Jesus Christ? Or would it be just as well to let IPC flounder and die, figuring that neighboring churches would pick up the slack After all, we have other churches here in this vicinity and in this community and in the city. Wouldn't we better let IPC fold and let the other churches pick up the slack, and what remaining members are here simply go to those other churches? Well, hopefully you see those questions as rhetorical in nature. Brethren, let me tell you what is at stake in the continued existence, stability, and vitality of a single congregation like this one. The spiritual well-being of its members is at stake. Their maturity in the faith, the instruction of their children. Those of you who have been in this ministry for some length of time have sat under the preaching of sequential expository preaching. You have been instructed, but you haven't been instructed in the whole counsel of God yet. If this church were to fold, you would be cut off in midstream, and you would be going someplace else to start all over again, essentially. And then there's the instruction of your children in the faith. We've already undertaken that to some significant degree. How would that pick up in some other congregation? And then there's the matter of a sound biblical witness to this community, compromised if this church were to dissolve. What other church in this vicinity is faithfully proclaiming the great doctrines of grace and emphasizing the singing of psalms? I suspect you'd be hard-pressed to find even one in the downtown area of Savannah. And what church is there nearby that is endeavoring to preach the whole counsel of God and to read through and preach through the scriptures in some extended period of time? Again, I think you'd be very hard-pressed to find a congregation that is endeavoring to do that consciously in the course of its ministry. And then what about the advancement of Christ's kingdom worldwide? Church planting here and abroad, the translating of God's word into the world's languages. We just sent off the Rustines from our congregation to carry that out in the Philippines, and they've just arrived there. What about our support of them? And a host of other Christ-centered biblical ministries. We have a whole host of ministries we've supported. Who would pick up all of those ministries and support them prayerfully and financially and by an encouragement standpoint? How would that all happen if IPC were to fold? What congregation would pick up all of that? Well, indeed, none of them would. And then what about the honor of Christ, which honor is debased and defiled when evils in a church go unaddressed and unresolved? How is the honor of Christ trampled underfoot when that takes place? And then, of course, there's the negative witness to a watching world. If and when a precious church of Christ dissolves, especially under the weight of its unresolved sin. Now, I need to tell you that dealing with difficult problems in troubled congregations, and I've had more than my share of them, and sometimes they want to put these old guys, you know, on these commissions because they think we have some element of wisdom to help out, and sometimes we do. But I need to tell you that dealing with difficult problems in troubled congregations is not only time-consuming and expensive, but it's also emotionally and spiritually draining. It is, in fact, that. And at times, I must admit that I've grown weary of wrestling with complex issues and warring factions. But never once, hear this, never once did I sense that my time and my energy was ill spent. Not even once. Never once did I sense that my effort was worthless. And never did I sense that the cause was hopeless. I've always kept in mind the love of Christ for his church, and the power of Christ to overcome all sorts of difficulties and sin so as to build it and to purify it. Well, what does that mean for each of you? Well, it means that you need to pray fervently and work tirelessly for the spiritual health and strength of IPC. You need to pray for your pastors, your ruling elders, and your deacons and their families, that God will keep them theologically orthodox, straight in their theology, that he will keep them morally and ethically pure, that he will keep them single-minded in purpose, that he will keep them fervent in service, and that he will keep them godly in spirit. Pray for your ruling elders, your deacons, and your pastors. And then you need to pray for your fellow members, for your brothers and sisters in Christ and their families here in this ministry, that God will enhance and enrich their faith and love, honor their witness and testimony, promote their overall well-being, and guard their homes from satanic attack. And then you need to pray for your congregation as a whole, that Christ will build it spiritually and numerically, protect it from error and compromise, promote its peace and its unity, and maintain its fervor for Christ and his glorious kingdom. And of course, you need to work diligently to be sure that the things you're praying for actually take place, insofar as you have a responsibility in making sure that they take place. Well, now I hope you realize that this message is preventative in nature. But if you didn't realize it, let me say it loud and clear. This message is preventative in nature because Almighty God has been pleased to bless and enrich this congregation, this ministry, abundantly, almost, I might say, beyond compare. In fact, I hope you realize that IPC is a pearl of great price. It is a pearl of great price. Though, of course imperfect, as all churches are, pastored by imperfect ministers, pews filled with imperfect parishioners and members, though, of course, imperfect, unlike the severely troubled Corinthian church of that first century A.D., there is, to my knowledge, no evident one-upmanship regarding conversion, no evident immorality being unattended. There is no member taking another to secular court inappropriately. If it's happening, I don't know about it. There is no misuse of Christian liberty that I'm aware of. There is no abuse of the Lord's Supper. On the contrary, a very careful handling of it, including the fencing of the table. And there is no disorder or irreverence in worship. Instead, a careful reading and exposition of God's word with sequential expository preaching that is God-centered and not man-centered. Indeed, your gracious God has given you ministers and officers who are in lockstep biblically and theologically. He has given you officers who are committed to moral and ethical purity. He has given you ministers and elders and other officers who truly love Christ and love one another and who work harmoniously together. He has given you officers and pastors who have a zeal to proclaim Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord here and around the world. That is a great, great blessing. And with regard to your ministers, God has given you men whose spiritual gifts are amazingly complementary. If you've been here for any length of time, you realize that we complement one another very, very well, in my opinion. And he has given you ministers who have stayed put for many, many years. A greater blessing than you will ever realize until you get into a church where pastors turn over every 2 or 3 or 5 years. In the case of your senior minister and his two associates, over 55 years of consecutive service have taken place here at IPC. Amongst the three of us, over 55 years of consecutive service here at IPC. A great blessing, in my opinion. And God has given to each of you many, many fellow members, fellow believers who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, believers who love his word of truth, the Bible, believers who love his blood-bought people, their fellow parishioners, people who love his glorious church, IPC, and others like it around the world, and people who love the lost, having a zeal to see Christ lifted up and boldly proclaimed to a spiritually dead and dying world. In brief, we are rich indeed. But we dare not forget for even a moment, that Satan, the prince of this fallen world, and his minions are strong and subtle and cunning, and the world is a world that has a pull that is beyond compare. Satan and his roaring lions are tirelessly seeking whom and what they can devour. And they love nothing more than to promote disharmony amongst God's people, to see Christ, his word, and his message compromised, to see biblical morals and ethics ignored or denigrated, which is happening in some sectors of the visible church today, and to see a congregation or a denomination of the Lord Jesus Christ be brought to its knees and to final ruin. Satan loves nothing more than to see those things that happen. We need to be on the watch constantly, lest he have an influence here that we do not see coming. Brethren, may it never be the case in this place. May the lampstand that is IPC Savannah be firmly in place, planted, burning brightly, right up to the very moment of our Savior's return in power and in glory. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, how we thank you for this church. We thank you for building it, establishing it, and then building it and preserving it to this very moment. Oh Lord, we are imperfect indeed. And we pray that you would take our imperfections and make them real to us so that we understand them and can correct them. Give us, by the power and grace of your Spirit, the ability to understand our weaknesses and our strengths, and to build on our strengths and to eliminate, by your grace and power, our weaknesses. Thank you, Lord, for this congregation. Thank you for what you have done and will do in and through its ministry here in Savannah and around the world. We ask it with praise and thanks through Christ, our Savior and King. Amen.